Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often very much like the disciples, and we read your word and we don't understand it, or even worse, sometimes we think we do and we misunderstand it. But we pray, Lord, today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might discern your will speaking to us, that we might be lifted up and encouraged by the things that we have read, and that we might be more faithful as a result. To that end, Lord, now bless us by your grace, by revealing your word to us, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, you may recall, last week we studied Jesus' feeding of the 4,000, which is recorded at the end of Matthew 15. And as we did, I emphasized the fact that the story of the feeding of the 4,000 is loaded with symbolism, especially when considered within its larger context. As a result, we talked a good deal last week about all the symbolism surrounding the passage, by looking at it, especially following the sequence of events that led up to it. At the time, I realized I was perhaps pushing the limits of what might be considered wise to try to cover in a sermon, but there were just so many layers to consider that I had a hard time deciding what to include and what to leave out. In the end, I hope that, if nothing else, our study spurred you to consider the depths of Scripture so that you're attentive to the fact that there's usually more layers to Scripture than what we often suppose. Now, because we did cover so much last week, though, I want to begin today by reminding you of a few of the major points that I want you to recall from last week to set the stage for our sermon text for today from the opening of Matthew 16. I think it's necessary we do this because Jesus' words in our text look back to the entire sequence of the previous chapters, ranging all the way from the feeding of the 5,000 in the middle of chapter 14 to the feeding of the 4,000 at the end of chapter 15. In fact, it's Jesus' comments at the end of our text that alert us to the layers of symbolism in the previous chapters, which caused me to attempt to bring them all together last week. Okay? Here's the main thing I want you to remember, though, from last Sunday. Last week, I argued that, unlike Elijah, who conducted a very public and confrontational solo ministry to Israel, Elisha conducted a more private, less confrontational ministry of forming a new Israel within the larger apostate Israel. In other words, Elisha focused his work primarily upon building up a community or a remnant by ministering to the sons of the prophets, as they were called, to create a remnant from which the Lord would start over on the far side of judgment. As I tried to show last week, one of the primary ways Elisha did this was through organizing a community of disciples and followers around meals. In fact, I argued that Elisha's ministry largely revolves around the gift of food. You go back to the beginning of 2 Kings, and you can see this by how Elijah heals the waters of Jericho. He provides food for the sons of the prophets. He multiplies loaves to feed a multitude. He gives bread to Aramean soldiers. And he prophesies an end to famine during the siege of Samaria. Turning to the ministry of Jesus, I then argued Matthew shows Jesus doing something similar as he continues to present Jesus as a new and greater Elisha in this section of his gospel. And this is what we see. If you go back and look over Matthew chapters 14 to 16, food begins to take a place of prominence throughout these chapters. As noted last week, the Greek word for bread is used 15 times in Matthew 14 to 16. First, there's the feeding of the 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then there's a dispute with the scribes and Pharisees because Jesus' disciples eat bread with unwashed hands. Then there's the Canaanite woman who pleads for Jesus to heal her daughter, but Jesus argues it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And then lastly, chapter 15 concludes with Jesus feeding a predominantly Gentile multitude of 4,000 with only 7 loaves and a few fish. In other words, one story after another about bread, about meals. Considered all together, the feeding of the 5,000 with 12 baskets of leftovers happens within Jewish territory, whereas the feeding of the 4,000 occurs within a largely Gentile region. And so when considered together, as Jesus does in our text today, I argued the feeding of the 5,000 followed by the feeding of the 4,000 shows the priority of Jews to Gentiles, not only in the larger number of Jews, but also in the ordering of the two meals. But once more, community is being established by these two groups. In other words, together the sequence shows Jesus' priority to feed bread to the children first, and then afterward to feed bread to the little dogs, as he referred to them, to the woman. In short, throughout this section of his gospel, Matthew again harkens back to Israel's past to show how Jesus, like Elisha before him, creates an alternative Israel within idolatrous Israel by organizing a community of disciples and followers around meals. And what's more, this community of disciples will, in the end, be composed of both Jew and Gentile. And that, in summary, I think is the message that provides the context for today's sermon text, which ties together all that we previously said about how Jesus is forming a new community around meals, a community made up of Jew and Gentile. All right, once what? Even the summary's a lot. I know there's a lot there. With all that in mind again today, I think we're ready to pick up with our text from the opening of Matthew 16 to see if we can't make sense of it within this context. Okay, let's begin. Verse 1 sets the stage for what follows when Matthew writes, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Now, it's very, very easy for us to just read over that verse, but I want you to hear it again. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." And we've heard again and again about scribes and Pharisees. This is the first time we hear about the Pharisees and Sadducees. Lest we pass over it, the presence of the Pharisees and Sadducees together, all the way up on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, should immediately alert us to trouble. I say that because the Pharisees and Sadducees are not allies. They are natural enemies. And so the fact they are now allied together against Jesus is very telling. The two groups were very much opposed to each other on several theological issues, the most important of which is belief in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, which to them didn't just mean, well, there's life after death. Resurrection was a revolutionary belief. And what I mean by that is, in those days, the people who believed in resurrection were intent on rebellion against Rome. The thought was, yeah, I can revolt. So what if the Romans kill me? God will raise me up. And therefore, people who believed in resurrection were willing to revolt against the powers that be in the faith that the tyrant's power was limited in the knowledge God would someday raise up the faithful and thereby give them victory over their oppressors. So belief in resurrection was very important to the Pharisees and their allies, the Zealots. By contrast, though, the Sadducees, I always say, I tell the kids and they get a chuckle, were the liberals of the day, which is why they were sad, you see. Okay, the Sadducees were the priestly aristocracy who enjoyed their privileged position at the top of Israelite society. But that position was granted to them by the Romans. As a result, they were totally opposed to all talk of resurrection because the last thing they wanted was for a revolutionary to start a rebellion. Because then they were afraid that the Romans would come in and disrupt the status quo. If they did, the Sadducees knew they would lose their exalted position, and so they did all they could to remain in good standing with the Romans. Maybe they would have preferred not to be under them, but given the circumstances, they had it pretty good under the Romans. To my point, for these two groups to be allied together against Jesus signals that his reputation and popularity are becoming a real concern to the authorities. Moreover, we never read of the Sadducees outside of Judea. So the fact that they are not only cooperating with the Pharisees, but they have now traveled all the way to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel means that they're willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of Jesus. Okay, that's the tension our text opens with. When we realize that, I think we're in a better position to understand the nature of their inquiry of Jesus. Specifically, Matthew tells us the two groups come together to test Jesus to see if he would show them a sign from heaven. The fact the Pharisees and Sadducees come to test Jesus in the context of a meal is likely very significant. I say that because throughout the Bible, food is often associated with tests. First time, of course, happens in the Garden of Eden when Adam was put to the test regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Similarly, Deuteronomy 8 tells us the Lord put Israel to the test in the wilderness when he gave the nation manna to see whether they would follow him. And of course, we know Satan likewise tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days regarding food, among other things. So the fact the Pharisees and Sadducees do the same shows that they are picking up where Satan left off, because as Jesus says elsewhere, they are of their father, the devil. So it turns out, though, the Pharisees and Sadducees fare no better than Satan did. Jesus refuses to take their bait. Pharisees and Sadducees want a sign from heaven from Jesus, but instead Jesus rebukes them by pointing out their spiritual blindness. After all, Jesus has done nothing but perform one remarkable sign after another. And yet his opponents can't discern what should be obvious, that Jesus is the Christ. As a result, Jesus reiterates what he said back in chapter 12 to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." As I explained when we studied Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah doesn't simply refer to Jesus' death and resurrection in the way that it mimics Jonah's symbolic death and resurrection from the belly of the fish. That's only the start of it. Rather, it has more to do with the fact that after Jonah's symbolic resurrection, he was sent to the Gentile Ninevites, who responded to his preaching by repenting. As we heard in our reading of Deuteronomy 32 earlier, the Lord warned that if his people provoked him to jealousy by worshiping other gods, he would respond in kind by provoking them to jealousy, by taking the gospel from them and sending it to the Gentiles. The result would be the Lord would then raise up the Gentiles to judge his people by sending them into captivity. That's what happened. Jonah went to Nineveh, the capital of Syria. 40 years later, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what happened to Israel in Jonah's day. And when Jesus says the only sign given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's saying that's going to happen again in your day. The gospel is going to be taken from you. It's going to be given to the Gentiles. And I'm going to use them, and they're going to come in and they're going to destroy you. As a little aside, it's significant to point out that the Pharisees and Sadducees, notice they specifically want a sign from heaven. The only time in Matthew that Jesus promises a sign from heaven is in Matthew 24, where he describes the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. As a result, the Pharisees and Sadducees will see a sign from heaven after all, but it is not going to be the kind of sign they're going to want. We'll see when we get there. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is the sign of who Jesus is and the fact he has taken the gospel and sent it to the Gentiles. Now, right after Jesus has this confrontation with the Jewish leaders, Matthew tells us in verse 5 that Jesus departs from this region, presumably by either walking around or sailing around the Sea of Galilee to the other side. When he arrives at the other side, he issues a warning to the disciples. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Initially, however, the disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They think he's rebuking them for not taking any bread for their journey. But as Jesus explains at the end of our text, what he's referring to, albeit in a cryptic way, is that they are to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Unless we be too hard on the disciples for not understanding, I think we should pause a minute to consider Jesus' exact wording and the methods he uses to get his point across. I don't think we would have got it either. What am I talking about? First, I'm talking about Jesus' warning. Notice, he doesn't say beware of the teaching or doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Rather, he says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's a big difference. As the disciples realize at the end of our text, the reference isn't to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But as to how they are to arrive at that conclusion isn't entirely clear. To understand how they grasp that conclusion, we have to remember something we talked about back in chapter 13, when Jesus likened his kingdom to leaven, which a woman hid in 3 measures of meal. If you recall at that time, I argued that leaven is not the same as yeast. Rather, leaven is fermenting bread, which came from a previous loaf of bread. So instead of adding yeast to a new loaf, you would pull off a bit of leaven loaf and insert it into a new batch of dough. So in short, when the Bible talks about eating unleavened bread and the necessity of removing it from one's dwelling at Passover, it's talking more about what we might think of as sourdough, where you have a starter that has to be removed from your dwelling. Now, what that meant, though, was that after Passover, when the Jews removed all the leaven from their dwellings for a week, they'd have to start all over by letting some dough set out to pick up airborne spores to begin to ferment again. That leaven would then be passed on for a year until the next Passover, when they'd have to start all over again. To my point, leaven is a symbol of continuity and discontinuity. It is a symbol of endings and new beginnings. So when Israel left Egypt and they removed all the leaven from their dwellings, they were supposed to leave the old leaven behind to start anew once they entered the land. That's the message they were to learn. When they left Egypt, they were to leave behind the doctrine of the Egyptians so they could begin anew then as God's people when he delivers his law to them at Mount Sinai. So in the same way then, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had long passed on their traditions. But the disciples are not to accept them because they're to recognize something new is beginning. In other words, they are to recognize Jesus is providing new leaven in his teaching, which surpasses the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this, I believe, is the point of Jesus' teaching at the end when he calls to the disciples' attention the symbolic significance of the numbers fed in the wilderness, the number of loaves to do so, and the number of baskets left over. Here's where we come to the hard part. What do I mean? When the disciples expressed confusion over Jesus' remarks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he rebukes them for their lack of understanding. And he draws attention to the two miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 and feeding of the 4,000, which provides the occasion for our text today. He asks, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? No, the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" For some reason, they're supposed to put all this together and understand what he's talking about. So I mentioned last week in the beginning of sermon today, it seems evident Jesus expects the disciples to pick up on the fact there's some symbolic numbers associated with these two meals that he brings together today. And the fact the disciples came to understand Jesus' warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees from his comments implies that calling to mind the numbers associated with the meals is the thing that causes them to understand his comments. But chances are we're not as proficient in biblical numerology as disciples were. So I'm going to share with you, if you don't like this, throw it out. This is the best explanation I've found of Jesus' remarks. And I want to share this with you, and after that we'll wrap up today's sermon. Every commentator recognizes Jesus is pointing out the numbers fed, the baskets, the number of loaves they're fed with, the number of baskets left over. Many, however, just pass over and said, well, you know, a lot of people tried to make sense of the numbers and nothing satisfactory. But the best explanation I found was first provided by Austin Farrer, and then it was expanded on some by Rich Luss. Okay? So here's what I think this is all about. Previously noted, the feeding of the 5,000, remember, it occurs in Jewish territory, with 12 baskets of fragments left over, obviously reminding us of the 12 loaves on the table of showbread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. By contrast, the feeding of the 4,000 in a predominantly Gentile region shows us an expansion of Jesus' kingdom to include, as the sign of Jonah implies, a sizable number of Gentiles. This is also implied in Jesus' comments about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, meaning to break with their teachings. Okay, to put it in Paul's words, the gospel goes first to the Jew and afterward to the Gentile. Now, this I argued last week is the significance of the two meals considered together. A Jewish multitude, a Gentile multitude. But in addition, though, there's something of a peculiarity in the feeding of the 4,000 that I believe affirms we're on the right track. I say that because in the first feeding to the Jews, Jesus feeds 5,000 with only five loaves. But in the second feeding of predominantly Gentiles, he feeds 4,000 with seven loaves. You would think if he feeds 5,000 with five loaves, it's one of those brain teasers, right? 5,000 with five loaves, he could feed 4,000 with only four loaves. So why the seven loaves? In other words, why the remaining three loaves? Farrer suggests that the extra three loaves of the second feast will be used to feed the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, When in Acts 2, Luke gives us a table of nations like that given at the Tower of Babel and tells us there were gathered in Jerusalem on that day devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews, proselytes, you name it. In summary, perhaps it's not a coincidence that when we look ahead to Pentecost, where another 3,000 begin to break bread with the apostles, we find that when we add 5,000, 4,000, and 3,000, we come up with 12,000. And when we combine the 5 loaves and 7 loaves Jesus broke, we end up with a total of 12 loaves for 12,000. A new Israel formed when Jews and Gentiles together share in the loaves Jesus gives. That, I believe, is what this text is all about. I'll let you think about it and do with it as you'd like. But to close today, taking all the clues of our text together, we see Jesus comes to break with the traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He comes to show that the people God had once commanded to be avoided or destroyed are now to be embraced. In the words of lust, instead of conquering them, we're to heal them, feed them, and bless them. In the new covenant, Gentiles will be invited to the covenant feast so that the church will conquer her enemies by love and mercy, because the kingdom Jesus has come to inaugurate is different from all kingdoms that have come before. And so when Jesus celebrates the final Passover at his Last Supper, he effectively removes the old unleavened bread of the old covenant. And in its place, he starts over with the new leaven of his kingdom, thus signaling a new beginning for all humanity. Today, as we begin a new season of Advent, marking the beginning of another year in the reign of our Lord, I hope we do so with the realization that Christ has come to begin the transformation of all things. As we celebrate Advent in preparation for Christmas, I also hope we understand that the change from B.C. to A.D. has changed the world forever, so that there is, no matter what opposition Jesus' kingdom may face, there is simply no turning back. As the years unfold between his advents, what was begun on Easter and Pentecost will continue to progress until not only Jew and Gentile, but all creation joins in singing his praise. When that final day arrives, what is anticipated in our text will be fulfilled when a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then the angels will join in saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have included us in your meal, that for 2,000 years now, Jesus' kingdom has continued to embrace thousands upon thousands more. We thank you, Lord, that we no longer use unleavened bread because time is on our side. We have time to wait till it rises. We know that your kingdom is like a little leaven hidden in 3 measures of meal until the whole lump is leavened. Lord, we anticipate that day, and as we celebrate it today as we begin a new year in the reign of our Lord. And we pray, Lord, as we do this Advent season, that our hearts will be filled with joy and hope and confidence in the future because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.